We are in the book of Hebrews. We have come to chapter 7, verse 14, the tribe of Judah. What we have seen, pretty well summarized here, looking in chapter 7, the priest of Melchizedek, which is Jesus Christ, not a priest of the old covenant, the Mosaic law, but of the new covenant, which Christ had by this time already initiated by his work. But to demonstrate to these Hebrews that they were not without a priest, but they had a superior priest. So a singular priesthood, not a repetitive, superior. The old covenant had no permanent perfection, no permanent priest, and no permanent law, and no permanent tribe, because God had a new covenant that would replace all of that. So the old covenant had the tribe of Levi, and we see now by comparison that the new covenant, the priest would come from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So the old covenant, as Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, he was communicating what God had set as the rules, as the setting for the old covenant, the economy of the old covenant. And he says, it is evident, this establishes that clearly Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Evident meaning it's you can observe it yourself. Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that phrase itself recalls another connection to Judah in Genesis 49:9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched. We say crouched as a lion. As an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Old is actually a word for mature. It's translated elsewhere, a great lion. Not an old, feeble, toothless lion, but a mature, fully mature lion. He says, who's going to rouse him up? Hey, sleepyhead, wake up. No, leave him lie. Moses spake nothing. Nowhere in the old covenant law were those of the tribe of Judah allowed to be priests. So he's making this dramatic contrast that there's a difference here. The prophecy in the psalm that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek showed there was a change of everything. So now we look at the new covenant priesthood, examining before what it was, now what it is. We find in verse 22 the reference to the new covenant, so I'm not at all hesitant to say this section is dealing with the new covenant. It is permanent. The permanence demands a new priest. You can't have it permanent with failing priests. It is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Yet far more evident develops from verse 14 that we were looking at. Here he gathers the accumulated evidence that Jesus changes the priesthood. So he says, here's the evidence making it yet far more evident. After the similitude, we don't use that word much anymore, means according to the likeness. He's not saying, what he is saying is, see the symbolic representation. He's a priest according to Melchizedek. So what is the according referring to? The particular likeness to which he refers is Melchizedek's duration as priest for his entire life. The Old Testament priest, you came of age in training, and then about age 30, you became a priest. I think it went to age 50. And at that point, they were, of course, at 50, you're senile and drooling. So Jeff is here to celebrate his 50th birthday. I just had to throw that in. But the idea is that Melchizedek was not, you know, in training. So God dealt with him. God said, "You're my priest," and so everything we see shows that he was a priest for his entire life. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. To be like Melchizedek and serve as priest all his life actually means for Jesus forever. Having such a quality demands a priest different from the Levitical priesthood. Another is that particular word that means another of a different kind. Heteros. Then 2a, the permanence demands endlessness. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Who is made is literally who became. The implication, these people became a priest. The law of a carnal commandment speaks of a physical and fleshly. Carnal means of the flesh. You have chili con carne. The carne is the meat. Speaks of a physical, fleshly commandment, refers to the system of a Levitical priest being descended from the tribe of Levi. Endless life, we remember that Psalm 110:4 stipulated the priest would be forever, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This puts Jesus entirely out of Aaron's family league, the family's league. None of them were immortal in the sense of living in this life forever. So, we see the implications of this new covenant, that Christ is the only one fully fit for this. But also it is powerful, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness. The new covenant is powerful compared to the weakness of the old covenant. Disannulling is literally setting aside. These are legal concepts. God had initiated the old covenant, bringing them out of Egypt and taking them to Mount Sinai. There, the law was given, instructions made for the tabernacle, all the instructions for everything, what the priest, high priest, was to wear, who was to be priest, all of these things. It was all set out. And then, it was initiated by the shedding of blood. So it was in effect, and then the people were asked to respond to it. So here, that was set aside. A new covenant is now initiated by the work of Christ and sanctified by the shedding of blood. Then, now we're at that place, since it has been initiated, that the people's response to the provisions of the new covenant are ready. Each of us, as the time comes, have made our response. If you're a Christian, you have said, "Yes, I want what that covenant promises." For such a change of priesthood, there must have been an annulment of the Mosaic law. For the weakness, the reason for the setting aside of the Mosaic law is its weakness. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak, and here he explains, through the flesh. God sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the weakness was not inherent in the law, which is called perfect, but in the flesh of those trying to keep the law. Now, this is not a fault of the law. This was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to illustrate the weakness of the flesh. But that weakness means that nobody got saved by it. In fact, the very principle of law keeping could never make a person righteous. Over and over again in the New Testament, by the righteousness of the law, no flesh is justified. Our Reformed theologians try to tell us that Christ keeping the law perfectly is the righteousness that he gives to us. But we don't need perfect righteousness of the law because justification does not come through that. So the fact that he did obey perfectly is not a part of our salvation. We are not saved by perfect righteousness of the law, period. Not our doing it, not his doing it. His resurrection was to show us a new kind of life. It's a distinction that, it's a fine distinction, but it's one that's important for us to recognize. And here, the setting aside was for the weakness of the flesh of those trying to keep it. So the law demanded perfection, but offered no power to accomplish it. By contrast, the new covenant says, I'll deal with that. The power to keep the law rested in the fallible flesh of the doer. Now, why did God give such a law? He graciously gave his law to reveal to man how far short of God's glory he had fallen. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short, not of how good other people are, but short of the glory of God. The law revealed sin to be what it is in truth, and that is very bad. Not just, well, I made a mistake. Hey, nobody's perfect, you know. Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good, speaking of God's law in this context, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. It already was sin, but we were discounting it. See, that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That sin by the commandment of the law might become, in our thinking, exceedingly sinful. We crumble under the thought of how far short we've fallen according to the law of God. Such a revelation was not to mock man in his sin, but to drive man to plead for mercy. Luke 18:13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee who stood there boasting before God of all his wonderful works. This fellow doesn't talk about his works. He talks about his personal condition. Me, a sinner. So when a Jew did that under the old covenant, he was saved by the grace of God, capital G, of God, based on what would be the future payment of sin by Jesus on the cross and his high priestly work of presenting his shed blood before God. And to finish the illustration, the publican cried out for mercy. Christ says about him, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So justification came in the old covenant when they responded properly to the law and said, I give up, I can't do it. It's not within me to be perfectly righteous. Try as I might, I keep failing. So God, be merciful to me. I cast myself on your mercy. And at that point he said, now you've got it. Now you understand. Again then, the new covenant is practical. And the weakness and then the unprofitableness thereof. The old covenant was unprofitable as well as weak. The new covenant is useful compared to the unprofitableness of the old covenant. The old covenant was useless to effect inward change that is essential for true holiness and true godlikeness. Again, thinking religiously, we have a list of rules on the wall, and if we keep those rules, we're okay. That's religious thinking. See. Godly thinking says, what matters is why are you keeping those rules? Not do you keep just the letter of it and hedge on everything else, but from the heart, do you want to do what God says? Why you do what you do is more important than what you do. And that's what true holiness is. True holiness is born inside that makes you want to keep those rules and others. It's not that holiness works from the outside burrowing in. It's not our actions that cause our heart to change. It's the heart change that promotes the action. It's the core of the tree that produces the fruit. So, whenever Israel relied on God ordained, and that should be a dash there, sacrifices, rituals, God was displeased. Go back to the Old Covenant. Notice how they were faithful, keeping their things, but their heart wasn't holy. Isaiah says, to what purpose, God is speaking through Isaiah, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, of fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats, the great he-goats. He says, I'm full, I'm fed up with your stuff. And I can see the bewildered look saying, but you're the one told us to do this. And he says, no, I told you why you should do it. When you come to appear or to be seen before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? How dare you? Bring no more vain oblations, empty. What would fill it? You see, the heart. The heart would fill it. Vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity or grief, even the solemn meeting. Your religious deeds offend me, God says. And these were not just pagan imaginations. This was them doing what God had given. And he says, it has failed utterly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, that's in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, multiple prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood or bloods. And here is the blood guiltiness. See? Unconfessed sin, just walking through the rituals of religion. And this is where the world is today. And not even God-ordained rituals, man-made rituals. But that's religion. And God doesn't buy it. And then the new covenant is perfect, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in, or it was the bringing in, of a better hope did. The better hope, the new covenant offers a better hope. New covenant is perfect because it offers a better hope and better surety. In verses 18 and 19, make use of the Greek word men de. This is that yields our concept of on one hand, this, and then on the other hand, that. So this is a comparison phrase. Homer Kent Jr. in his commentary translates the verse to show this. For on the one hand, there is an annulment of the former commandment on account of the weakness and uselessness of it, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So a complete contrast, what the old covenant could not do, it just was the demand of righteousness, and the new covenant now works in the heart and makes a difference in the person. So, for the law made nothing perfect, this explains why it was called weak and unprofitable. It demanded without perfecting. Now, the disannulling is contrasted, on the other hand, with the work of the new covenant that brought in a better hope. And hope, isn't as, it was a very strong word then, not such a strong word in our usage today. Word that does not imply doubt, but implies earnest expectation of the hoped for thing. When we say, well, I hope so, we're saying it's probably not going to happen, but I might as well lean in that direction. This word hope means that it is going to happen, and we're really looking forward to it. That is what we've pinned our hope to. The one hoping is eagerly counting on the thing to happen. So Christ's sacrifice, this new covenant, gives man an expectation of salvation that really works, that changes us. So that's a much better hope. And then it is precious, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Let's not forget that our salvation is not just about us turning around, us defeating the sin, punishment, and guilt in our life. It's not just about us getting better, having a second chance. This is about us coming near God. The gospel, finally, is Christ showing the way to God. as we've been preaching on the Trinity, the Triunity, the focus is that the gospel blossoms out to show us the threefold person of God. The very gospel is the Triunity working to save man. So this is drawing nigh to God. The new covenant is precious because it actually offers and allows the drawing near to God. The new covenant, once inaugurated, which was Christ shedding the blood, rising again, ascending with the blood, presenting it to God in heaven, and then sending the Holy Spirit. All of that was promised in the new covenant. When that was inaugurated, God's legal provision by the which man was allowed to be born again by believing in the priestly work of Jesus. So, to be careful in our language, we have almost reduced the gospel beyond recognition. And if we urge somebody, just believe in Jesus and you can be saved, you've missed a point. If that was all it took, Christ could have stayed in heaven, never had to suffer. Believe in Jesus, you see. What are you believing about Jesus? You know, this is Jesus who came to die for our sins, the gospel message is. And so he came to pay the penalty that we owed. He came to be our substitute. This is what we're believing in Jesus for. So here again, now that that was done, God could say, now you can be saved. God, being a God of justice, could not have just dismissed sin. That would have made him an unjust judge. That's against his very nature. Well, look with me then at the superior promise of the new covenant. The apostle now revisits Psalm 110:4 to focus on the words, "The Lord hath sworn." An interesting phrase. Priests without an oath. Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, Christ was made a priest. For those priests, the old covenant, were made without an oath, or without swearing of an oath. Exodus 28:1. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." So the choosing of the Aaronic priesthood was done with no oath by God. Jesus, however, is chosen to be high priest with God's oath. The oath God made is not a glimpse into the secret life of the Trinity aside from creation. This is God's oath to Israel in the promise of the new covenant. The oath is the oath he made about making the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the covenant or the house of Judah. The very word translated covenant means an official pledge, an authentic promise. So this oath happened after the law had been given, according to verse 28, which was since the law. However, the new covenant was an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, which by oath God promised to bless all mankind through Abraham. Let me review. We've talked about this a number of times, but the great Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham actually involved three parts, that those three parts are later revisited and re-given and enhanced or explained, so that the part of the land, the promise of the land, is then called by the theologians the Palestinian covenant, because it talks about the promised land, the land of Israel, being given to the children of Abraham. Then there was the seed promise, and this is enhanced and re-given by the Davidic covenant, that where God says, I promised the seed to Eve, the woman's seed would conquer Satan. Now with Abraham, I've said it's going to be from his family, not anywhere else. And now with David, of all the children of Abraham, it came down to David, and it would be of David's descendants. So the seed promise, and Paul tells us in Galatians that ultimately that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. He is the seed that we've been tracing all this way down through Abraham, through David, and on down. So this is the concept here, that they were made without swearing, but Christ with the swearing. That swearing was the new covenant reflecting the swearing he did before Abraham in the giving of the Abrahamic law. The third part of the Abrahamic covenant is the blessing to all the world beyond Abraham's offspring. And that is fulfilled in the new covenant, where now the faith of Abraham is extended and encouraged to the whole world. So, to Abraham, Genesis 22, 16 to 18, and said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, Abraham, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, on the sea lip, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And here's the part that refers to the new covenant, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This given by God's swearing to Abraham, and with that swearing, with that promise to bless all the nations of the earth, the new covenant would then be initiated, and a priest must be instituted, different from the old covenant, and that then by swearing. So later God would speak to Isaac and recall what he had sworn to Abraham, Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land, I will be with thee, will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these ministries, will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. So he recalls his oath. Priest with an oath, but this new covenant, this priest, this Jesus high priest, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament covenant. The repetition of Psalm 110:4 allows the emphasis on how Jesus became surety and assurance. It is great comfort to find within the psalmist's prophecy the phrase, and will not repent. This isn't something he's going to just dab at, attempt. This is something he will do and never turn back. in the midst of showing God's change from the old covenant to the new, there is assurance, surety, that what he now will do will never change. He changed from the old covenant to the new. How about the super new, the hyper new, the advanced new? No, never change. Surety, A.T. Robertson says of this word, old word, here only in the New Testament, adjective, meaning one pledged, one betrothed, from engue, a pledge, here used as substantive, like the other word, one who gives a pledge or guarantee, one who makes a guarantee. That's the surety. So God's oath caused Jesus to be our guarantee of a better covenant, the new covenant. But this is the second part of a special contrast, inasmuch as but this, inasmuch as but this. Homer Kent Jr. translates it, to the degree also Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. What does Jesus guarantee? Clearly the new covenant was inaugurated with Christ's complete or completed sacrifice. The whole missionary work of Paul to the Gentiles is named a ministry of the new covenant. Paul's work, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter of the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. That was the point, to kill human pride, you see. But the Spirit giveth life, or quickeneth, makes alive. The old covenant couldn't make alive, the new covenant does. So he says, that's what we're preaching. It was in effect, Paul was preaching it. The new covenant was completed when Jesus presented his blood before the throne of the Father, and that allowed the Holy Spirit to come and start the work of the church, to begin the Holy Spirit's new earthly ministry himself. And now his continued priestly work guarantees that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the John 3:16 addresses the new covenant. How did God love the world that's only full of sin? Well, in this manner, he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the phrase to represent the new covenant. He initiated the new covenant, which took the sacrifice of his Son. Now, that being established, that legal thing being done, that law, that principle, that economy being enacted, now it's okay that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now we may just ask for and receive salvation. Testament, diatheke, one of two words used of covenants in the Greek. The other is suntheke. This was the word for a covenant or contract negotiated between two parties on equal terms. That's suntheke, sun meaning together. The use of diatheke is important. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives this illustration of diatheke: a treaty between two parties, but binding only on the one according to the terms fixed by the other. This is why the word testament was used to translate it, because in your will and testament, this isn't you negotiating with your heirs. This is you just stating it, and then they have to abide by it. Treaty between two or more, but dictated by the one. This was also used of the dictates of the country who defeats another country. And so when United States defeated Japan, one of the things that they had done was to take their Shinto religion, and part of their Shinto religion was the imperial Shinto religion, which meant that the emperor was a god. And this is why he could command them to dive bomb their kamikaze. Kama is the god figure in Shintoism, and kazi is the wind of the gods, and they would come to blow themselves up, their own guided missile system, because their Shinto god, the emperor, had had told them to do this. And so part of the rule was, we have defeated you. Here are the rules. One of it is you have to dismantle the entire imperial Shinto part of your religion. That's getting down to some very detailed things, isn't it? But it was there was no stopping the people's dedication without that being removed. So that would be diatheke. That's what this word's all about. God makes the rules, and then it's set. All right. Well, we got to cover quite a bit there. Pretty good. But we've said a lot. Does that bring up comments or questions you'd like to comment on or clarify or have clarified? For so long, I knew of the New Covenant, taught about the New Covenant, but it didn't mean anything to me until I started asking myself the specifics. And I actually got into the book of Hebrews, reading it through one day, just asking myself, where does he explain this? And that changed everything. So that's what I'm trying to share with you, the full meaning of this concept of the New Covenant. All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our service will start at 9:45. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at the mighty work that Christ did, being the Lamb of God and shedding his blood, being the high priest taking his own blood, the perfect blood of the sacrifice, up into the holy presence of the very throne room in heaven, presenting the blood, having it satisfactorily received. The payment for sin was done. And so the beginning of the church began as the Holy Spirit was sent, filling and baptizing and giving the gifts to men. We pray that you might help us to see that all that we have is a result of being, as Gentiles, being grafted in to the promise to the Jew of the new covenant. So we pray thy blessing that you might help us to rejoice in the fact that the new covenant has been put into effect, has been initiated by the work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.